pastorate is a wonderful calling. To be able to devote so much of my life to the study of God's Word, and then to spend so much time teaching and preaching the Word of God in so many different venues to people is really just exhilarating. To sit down with a mature believer and to be able to talk about the nuances of theology is stimulating. To be with a brand new believer and to see them launched on their spiritual pilgrimage as they desire to become a follower of Jesus Christ, again, is so exciting. But there's another side to ministry. And over the years, it takes its toll. I think of Paul's words to the Corinthians when he said this, "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" To watch believers suffer is not an easy thing to do. To watch them suffer emotionally, to watch them suffer relationally, to watch them suffer physically, and to watch them suffer spiritually is a constant reminder to me of the reality of suffering among God's people. In God's Word, there are several perspectives on suffering. I mean, for example, no doubt that we are fallen people when we live in a fallen world. And we understand that suffering is all part of that. Sort of the curse of Genesis 3. Everything from natural disasters to horrific things that have occurred, such as genocide on our planet. There is also self-inflicted suffering. Sort of the Galatians passage. God is not mocked. Whatever a man or woman sows, so shall they reap. And that's a terrible and tragic thing to watch. People continually making bad choices and then reaping what they have chosen and seeing them suffer. But the most perplexing kind of suffering to watch in someone's life is this. And that is the kind of suffering that comes with the trouble that happens to us when all we're doing is what is good. And yet in the midst of doing what is good, our life gets so bad. It's the kind of suffering that leaves people perplexed and asking the question, why? It's the kind of suffering you see so many people experience even after they first become Christians. I can't tell you how many times someone said to me, if I'd have known that this was going to happen to me shortly after I became a believer, I would have had to reconsider. It's the kind of suffering that makes you think, if I'm doing the right thing, why is this what I'm getting? Let me illustrate that, first of all. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, sort of a poster boy for this kind of suffering. It's a familiar story, and his name is Joseph. And before we even get to 39, he's already suffering. He basically told his brothers the truth about his favor with God. And that got his brothers to hate him. And so because his brothers hated him, they sold him into slavery. And we sort of pick up the story in chapter 39. And could you imagine being sold from your family into slavery, taken out of your country, and then taken to a place as far away as Egypt? And it says, "Now Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites." He bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And then a great passage. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. That's the kind of stories we like. That's the way it should be. That's what we hear so often from our pulpits this day. That is, if you got the favor of God, you're successful. It goes together like a hand in glove. All you've got God's favor, then you're going to be succeeding. And Joseph is. And it says he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord had caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer of his house. And all that he owned, he put in his charge. And it came about from that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he said, with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except food which he ate. Now Joseph was a handsome in form and appearance. That should let us know something's about to happen. But Joseph is just simply doing what's right. He had already been wronged and sold into slavery, but he gets bought by Potiphar, the captain of the Pharaoh's guard. And he gets in the household, and Potiphar sees this as a special human being, and everything he seems to do is successful. And so we have this wonderful success story. He has sort of been given, you know, this idea of lemons. He's making lemonade. This is what we like. Well, almost. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put me, he says, he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" So he's keeping his spiritual life right there. Notice he didn't just say, "I'd sin against Potiphar." "I'll sin against God." Again, he is doing the right thing. Verse 10. And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, to be with her. And we read on and we find out day after day, and finally she traps him and tries to. And I want to pick it up in verse 17. After he runs out with his garment left in the house, she spoke to Potiphar in verse 17 with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. And it happened as I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and he fled outside. And now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' that his anger burned." He's being framed. He didn't do anything wrong out of respect for his Lord and for his master. He does everything right. He's taken the higher ground here. And notice, Potiphar is angry, but I don't believe that Potiphar is that angry at Joseph. I don't think that's it. Just imagine the scenario. If you're the captain of the Egyptian guard of Pharaoh, and a slave was trying to make sport of your wife, what would you have him done? What would you have done with him? He'd be executed on the spot. I mean, there's no doubt about it. He's mad, but he's mad at her because he knows her character probably as well as he knows Joseph's. So notice verse 20. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail. It says the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in jail. What an ironic story. You see, when I'm reading along here, don't you think that God's watching all this and he takes the moral high ground here? He does everything right. And you almost can hear God say, "Way to go, Joe. Way to go." He's doing what's right. Not a thing has he done is wrong so far. And what's he get? Well, if you read it, 3 years in the slammer. That's what he gets. For what? For doing what's right. That kind of stuff happens. Think of Jesus. What did he do right? Everything, didn't he? And where did it get him? There were people who hated him, people who mocked him, people who beat him, people who spit upon him, people who crucified him. He did what was right, and yet he still suffered. He ends up dying on an instrument of ancient torture, the cross. The point is this: there will be times in your life when you've been good, and life still goes bad. There are times in your life when you can be in your life where you can do all that you can to contribute to a marriage, and your spouse can still leave. There are times when you can be an employee that does your work honestly with integrity, that you're punctual and you give all that you have, and you can still be fired. You can live your life and be very healthy. You can eat the right food. Organic is the hot word now. You can eat the right food, get the right rest, do the right exercise, and all of a sudden you've got a terminal disease. Sometimes you can do the right thing, the good thing, and life can still go bad. How do we respond in that situation? How should we respond in that situation? To find that response, we go to the other end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And in Revelation chapter 2, in this small little microcosm of a suffering situation, we're going to get really four things to remember and two things to do. Three of the things to remember are about Jesus. One is about suffering, and then our response should be twofold. This is the message in verse 8 to the church of Smyrna. These are one of the seven churches that the Lord is giving to and writing to prophetically. The church of Smyrna is a church that's a port city of modern, what would be today modern Turkey. It's a great port city. I think it's Izmir now in Turkey. And the port of Smyrna, it gets its name Smyrna from myrrh, perfume, because of its trade. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. About 3000 BC it was founded. It has been through earthquakes and fires and all kinds of things. And there is a young church in Smyrna, and Jesus wants to speak to it because it's going under incredible suffering and persecution. Let me simply read the verses first. And the angel of the Lord and the angel of the church in Smyrna write this: "The first and the last who was dead has come to life," says this: "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." This is a church that's going under persecution. It gets in persecution immediately here from the Jews. It will later get persecution from the Romans. And Jesus is writing here, and he wants them to say, first of all, just remember some things when it comes to suffering. And the first one is found in verse 9. I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. Thipsis, an unusual word to speak. Thipsis means pressure, trouble, persecution, tribulation. Literally, it means pressure. He says, I know your pressure. When Jesus is saying that, he is not talking about the fact that we also know that he's God. You see, and we understand that he's omniscient. He knows everything. This word "know" is interesting. He's saying here, I know it. I know your tribulation experientially. I can identify with your trouble. I know what that's like. I know your tribulation. That's what he is saying. Jesus knows your trouble. Jesus knows when you're suffering. And it's not just intellectual. It's so he can emphasize. You feel betrayed? He knows what that feels like. You see, you feel hated? He knows what that feels like. You feel misunderstood? He knows what that feels like. You feel persecuted? He knows what that feels like. Jesus says, look, I know what you're going through. I've been through it. He is the sympathetic high priest. Jesus is saying, look, whatever trouble is coming your way, whatever you're suffering right now, I know what that's like. He knows your trouble. There's a second thing he wants us to remember. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Tokia. It means it's poverty of the worst sort. A person who is suffering tokia is the kind of person that has to beg for a living. In other words, he's saying, I know your lack. I know what you don't have. I know what you've lost. I know what you've given up. You see, that's what he is telling them and he is telling us. In their world, they came to Christ, and when they came to Christ, they immediately began to be persecuted. They were ostracized from their family. They were ostracized from their friends. They were ostracized from their businesses. They were ostracized from their homes. And everything about them as a convert, most of them being Jewish, means that they became marginalized as people because of their testimony of Jesus Christ. They did a good thing. They came to Christ, but their world did not get better. That happens today. In other places of the world, a lot. It happens in China. It happens in Cuba. It happens in places like the Sudan. You become a believer in Jesus Christ, and things don't get better. Things get an awful lot worse. And Jesus says, I understand what it is you lack. What's interesting about this, though, is he says something that's ironic here. You see, Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to tell you I know your poverty, but I don't really mean it. I'm going to tell you I know your lack, but that's not what I mean. What I really want you to know is this. I want you to remember this. I know your real worth. You see, they think they're in poverty, and they feel that way. He says, no, I want to let you know I know your real worth. Let me read it again. I know your tribulation and your poverty, and then a little parenthetical phrase, but you are rich. Well, I don't feel rich. Family's starving. But you are rich. You see, that's what Jesus Christ is saying. Whenever we are suffering in this way, don't we want to say, but I lost my job. I lost my spouse. I lost my health. I lost. Jesus says, I know you lost, but you are rich. You see, we focus on what we don't have. He wants us to focus on what we do have. You are not defined by what you don't have in this world. You are defined by what you do have in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. Let me remind you, 2 weeks ago we talked about that, didn't we? Who are you as a believer in Jesus Christ? And I said at that time, it's not who your parents say you are. It's not who society says you are. It's not who teachers say you are. It's who Jesus Christ says you are. And in the Word of God, we found out what? That you are created in the image of God. That you are fearfully and wonderfully made. That you are the treasure of God's heart. That you are the apple of God's eye. That God has your name written on His hand because He loves you so much. That's who you are. Doesn't feel like that when we're suffering. And Jesus said, I want you to remember that. He says, but you are rich. Joe Stoll, who is the president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, writes this. One of our students who came to Moody from Belarus in the former Soviet Union is now back there ministering. Marty, that's Joe's wife, and I have had the opportunity on more than one occasion to go back to Minsk, Belarus, with him and his mom. His mom lives 58 miles out of town in a tiny backwater village. The first time we went there, we were the only foreigners to have shown up there in over 60 years. It is now my favorite stop in Belarus. We go off the road and drive along a long, twisted dirt path. All of a sudden, this village is there with little shanties and shacks. At the end of the dirt road, just before the curve, is a two-bedroom shack with a little garden on the one side and a dilapidated tiny little barn beside the garden. As we pulled up in our van and started to climb out, Victor's mom came running out. I wish I had a picture of her. She had a babushka tied under her chin, a ruddy face, and she's beaming with joy. I thought it was because she was going to see Victor, and that was part of it. But all she could talk about was Jesus and heaven and how much she loves the Lord and what the Lord means to her. She never stopped beaming with joy. She's got a little garden, a tiny kitchen, another room that is divided by a sheet on a rope to make a living room and a bedroom. In her dilapidated barn, she has one pig, which she raises all summer so she can eat it all winter. That's her portfolio. She is one rich woman. See it? She understood it. She remembered that. I know your poverty, but you are rich. I know what you lack, but you are rich. You see, it's almost horrific for us to think of living in terms like that. But I wonder who we really should feel sorry for, her or us. Jesus knows your tribulations. Jesus knows your real worth. It's ironic, isn't it? He also knows who the real enemy is. He said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He doesn't mean a special sect. What he means here is, I know who the real enemy is. I know him thoroughly. He has always been the real enemy of me and my people. That's the way it always has worked. He was the real enemy in the garden. He is the real enemy with Joseph. He was the real enemy with Job. He is the real enemy with Jesus in his life. He's the real enemy here. In this case, his disguise is one of his favorites. It's the disguise of religion. He takes on that disguise and does a lot of his best work. As Paul said, he disguises himself as an angel of light. And so, with religious zeal, these believers in Smyrna are being persecuted by those who claim, Jesus says, to be Jews at the time. It's still true today. Greatest enemy causing the most suffering through the history of the church has been religion. It's always been that way. Probably will always stay that way. There's places today, for example, in the Sudan, I read this last week, where people who profess to become Christians have been executed by the Muslims who control the area. They execute the parents and leave the children orphans, then adopt the children into Muslim homes so they can convert them to Islam. But throughout history, it's always been that way. And you don't have to even go that far or say something that profound. A few years ago, the Southern Baptist sent 100,000 teenagers to urban Chicago to do some things there, two things in particular. One, help rebuild the neighborhoods, just like happened here after post-Katrina. Two, share the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the front page of the Chicago Tribune, the headline was, Opposition to Kids Going to Chicago. And here's a quote from the story. We don't want your young people in Chicago. We don't need your young people in Chicago. What these young people will do is promote hate-stimulated crimes. Signed, Chicago Council of Churches. Jesus knows who the real enemy is. No matter how it's disguised, it's always the same. He knows your trouble experientially. He knows your real worth, ironically. And he knows the real enemy thoroughly. And then he says, look, there's something you have to do. When you find yourself suffering in this way, there's something you have to do. Notice verse 10, and it shouldn't surprise us. The very first thing he says to us is, do not fear. And then he says something that is not very popular today. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Wait a minute. I thought if we did what we're supposed to do, we don't suffer. I mean, I can find guys on TV that will say that. You just do what's right and you're never going to suffer. It's just going to get better and better and better. There'll be no suffering. By the way, could have Jesus stopped the suffering? You bet he could have. But notice he said, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Boy, that's kind of hard to say, isn't it? Suffer seems to go right together with being afraid. Who doesn't feel that? Anytime you have an appointment, we'll call it a medical appointment, and you know you're going to suffer, don't you have a little trepidation about that? That's what we usually do. And Jesus is saying, look, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Why? Well, turn back, hold your place here, but go back to Hebrews chapter 13 with me for a moment. The book of Hebrews chapter 13. And I want to look at a passage that we all know the verse. It's one of our favorites. It's one of those ones you quote all the time, even to your friends and relatives, and then you say, I know it's in the Bible somewhere, but I'm not so sure where. But I know it's in there. Well, this is one of those kind of verses. You see, it's the great verse that we use so often. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, don't show of hands, do we love that verse? Yeah, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm counting on that. And by the way, normally when we do that, it's almost always because either one, we're just terrified about something that's going to happen and we have no control over it, or two, we've done something terrible and we want to make sure Jesus isn't leaving. See, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. But the context in which he puts it is an amazing context. He starts out in chapter 1 of chapter 13, verse 1, saying, "Let the love of the brethren continue." Some things we need to be about doing. Don't neglect showing hospitality to strangers in verse 2. And then he said, "Remember the prisoners" in verse 3. "Hold marriage in high esteem" in verse 4. And then he says this in verse 5. "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money." Well, that makes some sense. He said, being content with what you have. Then he says this, "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Well, it doesn't seem like the right spot for that verse, does it? Be free from the love of money, because Jesus said, and the reason is, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, Lord, I was expecting it in a different context than this. What does he mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what he means. He means, you are rich in me. You already have a full portfolio, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. Will money leave? Every day, doesn't it? Portfolios swell. You see, when Jesus is talking about what he brings to the table of your real worth here, he is saying, look, it's not a bear market or a bull market. It's not things, there's no index number, it's rising, it's falling, what's your net, none of that. Jesus is saying, look, I never leave nor will I ever forsake you. You don't need to worry about money giving you security and significance. You need to abstain from the love of money, because really it's the love of me that provides both things you need, security and significance. He then goes on in verse 6 and says, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What can man do to me? You see, I have the Lord. I don't have to be afraid. It's ironic that we find that in the context of money, and I guess it's because we get such significance, such security out of money. We should never be afraid. Not ever. Not in an unemployment line. Not in an operating room. Not in a courtroom. Not in a prison cell. Not in a funeral parlor. The Lord is always with us. The worst thing that could happen to you can happen to you. You see, that's what the Lord is saying. Do not be afraid. That's what he keeps telling us. Even though, remember what David wrote? I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. You see what Jesus is saying here? He says, look, don't be afraid when you begin to suffer. Oh, by the way, you're going to be suffering. And oh, by the way, I'm going to be right there. You don't have to be afraid. Now back to Revelation chapter 2. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, there's something else here. There's another thing I need to remember about suffering. Even innocent suffering is a test. Even when you do what is good and the world gets bad around you, it's a test. That's why the Lord allows it in your life. You see, that is what he is saying. He says, so that you will be tested. It's the best test possible. Not the one we prefer. For instance, I know Christians that could call me up and say, Pastor, I just want to let you know something. I just did this business deal. It just worked out. And you wouldn't believe it. In one day, I just made $100,000. And guess what they say right after that? Praise the Lord. Isn't Jesus good? Now, I'm glad you're happy. But I know pagan people who, when they had the same deal, are just as happy as you are. Now, they might be giving the praise to some stroke of luck, something they know, but they're really happy. And so prosperity is a very tough test to figure out my motive in. Because after all, it's going so well for me, and my flesh is a little bit deceitful. But how about suffering? Suffering kind of clears that all up, doesn't it? How many times have I said this, but I'll keep saying it. When you're in the intensive care unit, you can't fake it there. You can't. I mean, back here after church, boy, some of us are masters in here. We'll use Jesus talk, and we'll shake hands, and we'll praise the Lord, and we'll use all kinds. We'll sound like spiritual giants. But over at EJ, might seem different. That's what suffering does. You see, that's why when we know of people like Corrie Ten Boom, or Alexander Solzhenitsyn, or Johnny Erickson, Tata, when we see people who suffer, and yet they succeed in the test, we admire it. And we would have never had that admiration had they not suffered. But it's one of those things that we love to see a Christian triumph and suffer as long as it's another Christian rather than ourselves. Jesus said, you got to remember that. Even innocent suffering is still a test. He then gives us something else to remember about ourselves or something else we need to do. He said, be faithful. Be faithful. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. And boy, I like that. I really like that. You're asking me to be faithful as I just go through this. In fact, it looks like there's a through it because notice he said just prior, you will have tribulation for how long? 10 days. Satan's going to throw you in jail. You're going to be there for 10 days. Now, most of the scholars say that that refers to 10 periods of time from Nero's persecution to Diocletian. 10 epochs of time. And that certainly is possible. I mean, they're scholars. I'm just going to throw out something else hypothetically. Remember, I'm not a scholar. But he says, you'll have tribulation for 10 days. So here's the possible thought I have. They're going to be in jail for 10 days. I'm just throwing that out there. Maybe I don't have to read as much into it. Either way, it's the same. What is he saying? He's saying suffering always lasts just as long as I decree it to. The length of your suffering is not in the hands of the enemy. The length of the suffering is in my hands. I am the sovereign sentinel of the gate of your life. No one gets to you unless they come through me. Remember Job's suffering? Did he suffer a lot? Yes. Was any of that suffering a surprise to God? No. Was that suffering limited? Yes. You see, always limits it based on his sovereign love for you. That's what he is telling him as a test. So he says, be faithful. And here's what I wanted to read. Bill, be faithful until you get out of jail. That's it. I need to be faithful to get through this. But he doesn't say that, does he? Be faithful until death. The implication is the suffering, Bill, may go that far and ultimately will go that far. Be faithful until death. Again, the irony of this. This little church in Smyrna, as it continued to grow on, the Romans then became very, very, very hateful in its persecution of the church. And Smyrna was a emperor-worshipped city. And so they required every citizen of Smyrna to make the public proclamation, Caesar is Lord. Well, you can see how this would fly in the Christian community. And there was a great Christian saint. He's one of the church fathers. He's known as Polycarp. He was the bishop or the lead elder of this church. He was 86 years old. And once the authorities, stimulated by the Jews, were told that Polycarp refused to say Jesus is Lord, they were ordered to hunt him down. The church took Polycarp out of Smyrna and hid him in a village outside of the city. Reluctantly for him. But they found out through a betrayal where he really was, and so the soldiers came to him. When they first came to him, he treated them in such a gracious way. He asked if he could pray for an hour for them. He prayed for 2 hours. He prayed for everybody but himself. The soldiers begged him and just said, look, just say, Caesar is Lord, don't mean it, and we'll leave you alone. Here's his response. He's been my God 86 years. He has never betrayed me yet. How can I now betray my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ? I will not. They led him back to Smyrna, tied him at a stake, and set him on fire. Unwaveringly, he gave his life because he would not deny the Lord. You know what he gets for that? What it says right here. And I will give you the crown of life. That's interesting. That's one of the great rewards. Someone who is faithful right to death in the willingness to suffer for the Lord. In fact, in James chapter 1, and I can read it, you don't have to go there. He starts out by saying, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And in verse 12, he says this, blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The idea behind it is God says, look, I will always reward you. I just want you to be faithful until death. This is a really simple message. There's really not much to make it more simple than this. But it's profound. There may come a time in your life when you're going to do good and life's going to go bad. You should expect it. It happened to Joseph. It happened to Job. It happened to Jesus. It happened to the church of Smyrna. It happened to Polycarp. And it can happen to you. When it happens, I want you to think of Jesus just whispering in your ear. And he says, look, I want you to remember three things about me. One, I know your trouble experientially. I've been where you are. Two, I know your real worth. No matter what you think you lack right now, you are rich in me. Three, look, I know the real enemy, and I know him thoroughly. He also wants us to remember this, that even when we suffer innocently, it is always a test of our faith. So he says, I'm just asking you to do two things. Don't be afraid. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Be faithful. All the way to the end. That's how we get through suffering. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are people hearing my voice this morning who are suffering. Sometimes that's because of their own choices and they're reaping what they've sown. Sometimes it's just because we live in such an unfair, fallen world. And sometimes, Father, we suffer when we are doing good and yet everything around us is going bad. May the words of Jesus Christ be an encouragement to us that he really and thoroughly understands and is well acquainted with what we're going through, that it is limited by his sovereign grace, love for us, and that he simply asks of us not to be afraid, but to be faithful. Father, I pray that these words will help us, if not today, in the day that is sure to come, the day of our own suffering. In Christ's name, amen.